pausing in our consideration of grace. We've been looking at grace as a portable package of gifts that God has given us. And then last week looked at making sure that we are wisely sharing that grace with others. We're going to pause today. I don't know if this is a sermon. I don't know if this is a Bible study. I don't know if this is a historical review, but hopefully, I'm trusting that God has good purpose for this. Does anybody know what today is on the Jewish calendar? On the Jewish calendar, this is the 9th of Ab, but its traditional title is Tisha B'Av. And I'm sure there's somebody in the room who can pronounce that more accurately than I'm pronouncing it. But we're going to look at that a little bit today for a couple of particular reasons. And by the way, this is not one of the feast days. This is not one of the feast days commanded by God to Israel. So we've looked at some of those feast days at other times. We will continue to look at those feast days at other times because there's a lot of incredible, very applicable truth for us to gain out of those feast days and studying them and what they represent and how they're fulfilled in Christ. But we're going to look at this. This is considered a day of mourning. So today, Jews all over the planet, literally, Jews all over the planet are in mourning. And they're going to be reading the book of Lamentations. And it is not an exaggeration to say that millions of Jews will actually be weeping today. This won't just be a ritual for many Jews. For some, it'll be a ritual. They just do it because they're good Jews. But for many, it will be a deep, very personal sense of grief and sorrow on behalf of Israel, the people. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 14, so the Bible reading this morning ended with verse 1 of chapter 14. And just to recap what that was about, God had brought Israel quickly out of Egypt, and they were at the border of the promised land. And if we go back and read 13 and 14, Moses would have gathered together one observer, one explorer from all the tribes. So 12 men were sent into the land of Canaan, and their job was, go spy out the land. Go see what things look like. We're getting ready to go in there and take that land for ourselves by God's decree, by God's command, by God's provision. Go see how things look. And most of you know how that story ends. The 12 spies come back. And 10 of them say, there is no way in the world we're taking this land. These guys are giants compared to us. We're like grasshoppers compared to these guys. And yes, there's milk and honey. There's riches. It's a fertile land. It's a wonderful land. And there's no way in the world we're getting our hands on this land. So they set aside all the promise, all the provision of God. You know, and I think it was Larry that was mentioning during Sunday school about the disciples, even after all that they had seen, were still there at the resurrection, looking at Jesus, the resurrected Lord, still struggling with some doubts. So we have an incredible capacity to doubt God. In the flesh, we have an incredible capacity to see all the evidence of God's faithfulness. So again, it's worth recognizing all 12 of these guys who went into Canaan had already seen God perform incredible miracles in the 10 plagues that set them free from Egypt. They'd seen an entire army coming to get them destroyed in a few moments after they walked across on dry land in that same sea. They'd seen this. And they'd seen a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, lead them exactly where they were supposed to go. And these guys come back and say, 10 of them, we can't do it. And what's interesting, if we were to go back and read that, in their declaration of despair, they don't bring up God's name once. It's just about what they saw and what they predicted as men in the flesh. So that recognition, 10 of them come back, and only Joshua and Caleb are the ones saying, no, God can do this. And they brought up the name of God. God can do this. We've seen his provision. What makes us think he can't do this? God is ready to provide the land for us. But verse 1 of chapter 14, here in Numbers, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And they were weeping in fear, they were weeping in despair, and they were weeping in resignation. Why? Because the nation of Israel believed the 10. So they said, they're right. We can't do this. And so they weep through the night, and then they prevail on Moses and say, we can't do this. We need a different plan. We need to go back to Egypt. In fact, we'll even elect new leaders to take us back to Egypt. That's how serious we are about this. And Moses weeps before God over this. And then God expresses his outrage at Israel to Moses. In fact, here in chapter 14, let's go down to verse 27. Well, 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. This is Numbers chapter 14, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you've spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you've rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. So on this day, Israel, having seen all the miraculous provision of God, turned away from God as a nation to trust in their fear. Literally, to trust in their fear. Now, that night of weeping was the ninth of Av. That was the ninth of Av, a day of grief and mourning. But I want to do a little quick history review. This is not the point of the sermon, but it's the background to the sermon. Now, that occurred, so we'll call that the despair of Israel. That occurred on Tish B'Av in the year 1312 BC. And I bet some of you were familiar with this. In the year 586 BC, Tish B'Av, the first temple was destroyed. And then in 70, so these are BC, In 70 AD, the second temple was destroyed. The first by the Babylonians, and that's at the time where they took Daniel into slavery. The second one, several years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So Israel knows, and this is part of their mourning. In fact, this temple being destroyed, is why the book of Lamentations was written. And why Israel is reading that book today all over the world. And that recognition that they were recognizing, you know what? We turned against God on this day. Then God allowed our enemies to destroy us on this day. And God allowed our enemies to destroy us on this day. And that would be enough for that to be a day of mourning. For the nation of Israel, that would be enough. In about 132 AD, I don't know, some of you may remember this guy's name. Jesus said, you know, you're going to reject your true Messiah, but a false Messiah will come and him you will accept. Simon, let's give him an E, I think. Simon came claiming to be the Messiah. He even got rabbis backing up saying, yes, this guy is the Messiah. He's descended from Jacob, which wasn't the only criteria, but he's the Messiah. And he led a revolt that looked like it was becoming more and more successful. And then Rome finally had enough, and they slaughtered the rebellion army on the 9th of Av. Israel thought they were going to have a great, you know, overturning of Rome's authority. In 133 AD, the Temple Mount, even though the temple was long gone, it was plowed with salt, and then they commenced building a pagan temple on that spot. An incredible affront, an incredible sorrow for the people of Israel. And then in 1095, you guys remember this guy, Pope Urban II? What? Nope. I don't either. Pope Urban II launched, come on, you knew this, the First Crusade. And in this First Crusade, which was launched on Tisha B'Av, thousands of Jews were slaughtered as acts of holiness and service to God. In 1290, England expelled the Jews. On Tisha B'Av. And accompanying this expelling, again, many Jews were slaughtered. Their property was confiscated. Families were separated. Property was destroyed. This was an act of supernatural hatred against the people of God by a supposedly civilized nation. Decreed and launched on Tisha B'Av. In 1492, Spain expelled the Jews. Again, accompanied by incredible slaughters, villages and towns destroyed, property confiscated, all kinds of horrendous things done because of a supposed faithfulness to Jesus Christ. That this was being done. In 1942, in Warsaw, on Tisha B'Av, thousands of Jews were sent to a place you may have heard of, a camp called Treblinka. They thought they were being relocated. At Treblinka, somewhere between 700,000 to 900,000 Jews were slaughtered, were killed. This is not a fun part of the sermon, but it is worth recognizing that there is an ongoing pattern that God said, you know what, on this day you turned away from me and it cost you something. And the Jews recognized this. In their teachings back and forth over this day, they recognized we offended a holy God and it has come back in payment against us over and over and over again through human history. Now, in Genesis 1:14, God says, I have set up seasons. I've set up the moon and the sun and the stars because seasons and dates and signs will be reflected in this. And the word that's used there for signs is he's saying, you know what? There are going to be some repeated patterns that tell you things. And by the way, that is not a biblical support for astrology, because we have plenty of other biblical teaching that throws that out. But God is saying, there are patterns to what I'm doing in human history, and if you're paying attention, you'll notice some of those patterns. So I'm bringing all this up, I hope we have a compassionate sorrow over this history. That we recognize we don't deserve any better. The fact that we are now in Christ, that's forgiveness and grace. That's not merit and deserving. But to recognize how many times this one day, Tish B'Av, has been a marker in the nation of Israel as a time of sorrow and a time of destruction. And actually, if some of you want to research that, you'll find out there's a bunch of other littler events that just weren't enough for me to try to memorize. There are smaller things that happen in just this nation or just that nation that were a few hundred or a few thousand or a few whatever. So other events that Israel gathers and says, these are all markers. This shows for us the cost of turning away from God in fear and not trusting in Him. Now, go to Romans chapter 11. You guys know this, but Romans is like one of the crown jewels of God's presentation of grace and salvation and through faith in Christ. So it's an incredible declaration. Romans is an incredibly beautiful, eloquent presentation that the law saved no one, and we are saved through our faith in Jesus Christ. But he also has this in Romans. So let's look at chapter 11, starting at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too, Paul writing, I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altar. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there also has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I'm going to pause there for a second. I know some of you are familiar with the ministry of Jews for Jesus. And there are actually several other ministries that do similar things. There are ministries that aim for evangelism among the Jews. And every now and then, there's just this incredible news of how Jesus can be talked about in Israel now more openly than ever before. And it doesn't mean that they're putting up churches on every corner. But there are more Jews who are recognizing something's up. That might be one thing I should listen to and consider. And Jesus said that as the day approached, that the signs would become happening more and more. He called them birth pangs. So the signs of Jesus' return will be happening more prevalently, more frequently, more blatantly. They will get the world's attention, and the world will be in fear. But he said, for us, don't you be afraid. You lift up your head and rejoice, because your redemption is drawing near. So we're not going to try to look at all those prophecies this morning. But it's worth recognizing, Paul is saying God is not finished with the Jews. They are still his people. Drop down to verse 12 there in Romans 11. Now, if their transgression, the rejection of their Messiah by Israel, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So Paul is saying, you know what, here's what God did. Israel rejected their Messiah, and they're going to suffer for it greatly. And they're going to be dispersed around the planet, and they're going to be hated. And sadly, it's even some of the followers of Jesus Christ who have in sin, not as God's desire, have carried out that hatred. But he's saying, but I'm not done with them. And if I offered salvation to the world through their rejection of their Messiah, imagine how much more I will bless the world when Israel turns back to me. See Revelation, see Daniel, see what... See Ezekiel. So we'll look at that another time. But what he's saying is, I'm not through with Israel, but they're paying a heavy price, and they've paid that heavy price all through history. And it's worth recognizing for this first one, the despair of Israel, when they wept in fear and rejected God's plan for entering the promised land, they were just at their birth as a nation. And they put that stamp of fear on the flavor and the character of the nation. Now, we happen to live in a country, and this is not a political thing, but we happen to live in a country whose founders, many of them, were seeking to honor God in the founding of this nation. Not all of them, but many of them. And they were seeking God's wisdom and God's principles in how this nation was set up. And I think one of the things that we can recognize without even too much in-depth analysis of the news is we're not that nation anymore. We're not that nation anymore. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles 7 is when Solomon and Israel are consecrating that first temple that was destroyed in 586 BC. They're consecrating the first temple to God. And it's a great moment in the nation's history. They're setting this place up where they're committed to worshiping God. And they make all kinds of bold claims that day. God already knows this day's coming. Look at verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting at verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and if my people who are called by my name, and if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So we've heard that verse quoted many times. Some of you have it memorized. And looking at these dates isn't so that we despair. Looking at what Israel has paid because they are the people of God, hated by the enemy. And again, if we were to go to Israel, if we were to go to Revelation, we'd recognize Satan hates Israel. Satan's goal has been the destruction of Israel all through human history. For one, at least one simple reason. If he could really wipe out Israel, he would make God a liar. Because God promised Abraham, if we were to go back and read that promise, God says, you're going to have descendants on this planet as long as there's a planet. And your descendants will be my people as long as there's a planet. And I have promises that I'm going to fulfill for you that cannot be broken. And over again through history, we're not even looking at that. Over and over again through history, the enemy has sought to use nations and peoples and situations to try to wipe out the Jews. So Treblinka was just one part of a plan where in the 20th century, Satan thought he was going to pull it off. And he got pretty close. I think at the time, there were, if I'm remembering numbers correctly, and somebody who's a better historian may remember this, I think after 6 billion were killed throughout Europe, I think there were 3 billion still left alive. Does somebody know that? What did I say? Oh, I said billion? Yeah, that's not right. I meant million. Yes. That 6 million were killed, and however many millions were left, that's a lot of people. Killing 6 million people. Now, it's also worth knowing another thing. During that same process, 6 million Christians were killed. So the enemy's hatred isn't just for Jews. It's just those Christians are spread a lot across a lot of different people groups and nation names. But that recognition that Satan hates the people of God, he has always hated the people of God, and yet God has preserved the nation of Israel, the people of Abraham, through all of these attacks, through all of these destructions, even the destructions that God himself prophesied would happen. He told them this was going to happen, and it happened. So that recognition that God is a God working through history to prove his holiness, to prove the seriousness of both faith in him and the high cost of turning away from that faith in him. And for you and I as believers, you and I do not necessarily have the power to march down to Austin or to march down to Washington and just, you know, whip those guys into line and make them start honoring God. But the promise we just read in 2 Chronicles wasn't about politicians. It was about God's people. And that's where you and I have personal choices that we keep making. That, Father, I want to be among the people of God who keep humbling myself before you. That I keep humbling myself before you with the willingness to look at my sin and bring my sin to you in confession, and then by your power, by the life and power of Jesus Christ dwelling within me, I keep growing to overcome my sin. I do not make treaties with sin. You and I, as sons and daughters of God, we don't make treaties with sin. We don't set aside a little portion of our life and say, well, I'll just let the enemy have this portion. I'll just let him have this habit. I'll just let him have this slice. That we're sons and daughters of God who say, Father, I want to be humble enough that I bring every part of my life in front of you and say, I am willing to hear from you, Father, about any part of my life where I need repentance. Any attitude within me, any way, the way David prayed it, and it's a realistic prayer for us, is, Father, show me my hurtful ways in Psalm 139. So David was praying that in the recognition, I might not even see how I'm hurtful. I might not even notice how I'm doing damage. So Father, I'm asking you to be the one who shows me my hurtful ways so that I can repent. Now another point of this isn't so that we go, uh-oh, what if I don't repent fast enough? Is God going to send the Babylonians to destroy my house? That is not the point. The point is the recognition that faith in God is powerful and important, and despairing of God and turning away from Him is incredibly costly. And that you and I get to say that I want to be among those who are wise enough that, again, I keep pursuing God. I keep humbling myself before God. I don't play word games with God. I really bring my heart into God's presence to hear from Him. And then I get healing. Now, the cool thing about God, well, among many cool things about God, one of the cool things about God is He doesn't hold you personally responsible for what the person next to you chooses, or what the person across the street, or what the person down in Washington, D.C. chooses. So for you and I choosing this humble attitude, there is an absolute certainty, absolute unbreakable certainty of the grace and the blessing and the help and the healing of God. And we're still free to pray it for our land, but we're absolutely in authority to seek it and pray it for ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, what a strange sermon. And what a day of sorrow for your people. What a day of incredible sorrow for your people. To look back event after event after event after event, where the hatred of the enemy and the hatred of other people has been carried out against them in almost inconceivable darkness of evil. And yet, Father, true to your promise, you've preserved your people. And Father, we need to see that too. You are faithful to keep your promises. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for each of us that we wouldn't just walk away thinking that was interesting, but that we would be among those who constantly seek this humble stand before you. That our hearts are open to hear from you. That we remain teachable, correctable, and that we're willing to confess when you show us sin. And then we're willing to grow and mature in Christ in the very area where you have shown us our sin. We make no treaties with the enemy because we have your power and authority to overwhelmingly conquer this enemy. Father, I pray that your word and your truth would be light and hope and power for us. That many sitting here would actually be nourished with fresh encouragement to seek your face. Not because we're afraid, but because your word makes us wise. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.